Some things are easy to join, but hard to actually be a part of. For instance, it's easy to join a gym. I mean, you could probably drive 5 minutes down the road and talk with somebody, and within 30 minutes, you could have a gym card. But it's actually hard to be a part of the gym and actually get the benefits of being a gym member. You have to schedule it in your already busy life. When are you gonna go? How's this gonna work? Are you gonna wake up early? Are you gonna try to go after work before doing all the other errands that you have in your day? You also have to figure out what you're gonna do at the gym because you wanna actually get the benefits of going to the gym, or if you don't have much experience, you don't wanna look like a fool when you're there doing something wrong. You need to figure that out. Maybe some of you even need to figure out childcare and how that's gonna work with your going to the gym. And then the hard part is actually going to the gym and working out and making your muscles tired and sore, and you know that that's not going to be an enjoyable experience. It's hard to actually be a part of the gym. It's easy to join the gym, but it's hard to be a part of and actually get the benefits. Another thing that's like this is actually a mentoring program that I've been a part of for the last 2 years here at Ross Road. In it, there's a small group of guys, and these guys commit to throughout a year that they'll read one book every month, they'll memorize scripture, they'll do homework, they'll attend every single meeting, including a couple of retreats. Now, it's easy to join as they just need to sign a covenant saying that they're going to do these things. But it's hard to actually be a part of this and reading the books and sacrificing time and sometimes hobbies and sometimes other scheduling things that come up as they've committed to be a part of this group. But it's also had some great benefits, as multiple guys have told me that it is the most spiritual growth that they've had. Now, they don't put their trust in actually because they signed the paper. They've gotten the benefits of this because they've actually put the work throughout the year in doing thing after thing and reading and homework and memorizing scripture, and that's where they get the benefits. As we are reading from 1 Corinthians, Paul actually is making this point that it can be easy to be a Christian, but it can be hard to actually get the benefits of being a Christian. It's hard to be a Christian, even though it's easy to become a Christian, because grace is free. Jesus has done all the work for us, and we can receive that gift freely. But it's hard to do all the other parts of Christianity, surrendering to God, to love others, to care and do all the little things that we feel like are so overwhelming that it's easy to become a Christian, but it's hard to be a Christian. And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul finishes that chapter by talking about disciplining his body as an athlete and working hard. And then he finishes by saying, so that he doesn't get disqualified from the prize. Today, in 1 Corinthians 10, he's going to actually talk a little bit more and how the Israelites were disqualified from that prize. And he's going to use this history lesson of Israel's past to teach the Corinthian church about how they can be disqualified from the prize. And the history lesson that he wants to teach is that Jesus' followers surrender themselves to God through his grace so they won't be disqualified. Jesus' followers surrender themselves to God through his grace so they won't be disqualified. Let's read the first five verses in 1 Corinthians 10 together. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Paul starts by saying, don't be ignorant, don't forget, don't think that what happened to them couldn't happen to you. Take heed this warning that from the Israelites' past and what happened to them. And then he talks about the Israelites. Now, the Israelites who were freed from Egyptian slavery, and God miraculously did that. And how he led them, and they are trapped by the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army on the other side. And they didn't know what to do. They would either be slaughtered or taken back into slavery. But God miraculously parted the water so that they could walk across the sea in dry ground and get away from the Egyptian army into freedom, away from their slavery. And God led them with a miraculous cloud that was a cloud by day and it was a fire at nighttime. And he led them to go where they needed to go and stay where they needed to stay. God provided them with the Mosaic covenant, as it talks about being baptized into Moses. God gave them law so that they could become a people. They were an unorganized group of slaves that didn't have anything, didn't have any organization. And God gave them some rules and laws on how they could be his people that are a light to the nation and bring love and joy and peace rather than being disorganized and all over the place. God gave them the Mosaic covenant so that they could be a people. And God also provided for them on an ongoing way with food and water. And this wasn't just food and water for a little bit, for a family here and there. It was hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people that God gave manna every single morning to them, that daily they could pick up the manna for food to eat because they're in the middle of the wilderness, in the desert. Having that much food would be impossible for all of them to have. And he gave them water from a rock. And again, this wasn't just a little water. It was water to give that many people drink. God blessed them over and over and over again. It wasn't because they deserved it. There wasn't proof of them worshiping God and being this really great people so that they deserved God to treat them this way. God saw them in Egypt and loved them and cared for them enough to deliver them despite who they were, because they weren't anything special. God loved them. Now, as you may have noticed, as Paul talks about this, he uses some Christianese words to parallel what the Israelites were going through and what the Corinthians would do. He says that they were baptized through the water, just as the Corinthians would have been baptized in water to show new life in Christ, that they're washed clean. And as Jesus died and came back to life, that they too, their old self is dead and they are new in Christ. And just as they are baptized into Moses, the Corinthians were baptized into Jesus. And that they don't have to live by the old covenant and all those rules anymore, because Jesus gives his life and his freedom through his death and his resurrection. And just as the Israelites were led by the cloud, the Corinthians are led by the Holy Spirit. And he talks about food and drink, and he actually uses the word drink in it, not water, because then it parallels the communion elements. The food and the drink of element, which is of communion, which is bread and wine, and how they get to partake in Christ's ongoing forgiveness in as we remind ourselves of him and his sacrifice that he made, and how he gave his body for us and he spilled his blood so that we could be freed. See, both the Israelites and the Corinthians were given spiritual blessings, but they weren't saved by them. They were given the spiritual blessings, but they weren't saved by them, because the Israelites didn't receive the prize. They didn't get to the, most of them didn't get to the promised land. And same thing with, he's giving a warning to the Corinthians that although you've received these blessings, it doesn't mean that you're saved by them. We can't put our trust and our hope in these things, just as we can't put our trust and our hope in having a gym membership because we signed up for it. Paul emphasizes this point by using the word all throughout these verses. In the first four verses, he says all five times. They all went through the cloud. They all went through the sea. They all got the water and the drink and all were led by the cloud. He says this, that they all experienced this, but they weren't. But in verse five, it says, God was not pleased with most of them. Now, I think most is actually an understatement, because only two of the hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people made it to the promised land, received the prize, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them, their bodies were strewn across the wilderness. Although they received the prize, the blessings of God, they didn't get the prize. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the Bible, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:5, in the message, it says, but just experiencing God's wonder and grace didn't seem to mean much. Most of them were defeated by temptation during the hard times in the desert, and God was not pleased. Just because they received blessings and goodness and good things, they put their trust in those things and figured that they could do whatever they want and be the people that they want rather than surrendering their lives to God. In Robison and Sjogren's book called Cat and Dog Theology, they talk about this paradigm that sometimes we have as a people and what they had here. See, there's a cat theology and a dog theology. The dog theology is, they say, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, you must be God. But cat theology is, you pet me, you feed me, you shelter me, you love me, I must be God. You know this with cats and dogs, where dogs often are happy to see their owners, and they're wagging their tail, they're excited to see them, and they'll even learn tricks because they'll take commands from their owners, whereas cats can sometimes just ignore their owners and feel like they're the boss and they own everything because that's the way that they are as cats. The people of Israel were acting like cats, that God was there, that they were the gods, that they could do what they want because God blessed them, that they were in charge and could do whatever they want. But God is not a genie. He is a sovereign king. And when we don't honor God as sovereign king, there is a punishment. And Paul talks about four examples of that in verses 6 to 11. He says, "Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come." See, they all were blessed, and were, as Paul used the word all five times in the first section, he actually uses the word some four times here, talking about the way that some of them all disobeyed God. And he went into Israel's past again, giving specific examples. And you can read about those examples in Exodus and Numbers. Whereas some of them participated in revelry and idolatry, and that's a quote from when the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, and then they did pagan activities, and that's what the revelry talks about. It's not just about having fun. It was them participating in pagan worship activities. And they participated in sexual immorality, and they, some of them were destroyed by that. And they tested Christ by participating in pagan worship and worshiping the idols and gods around them. And they complained and grumbled. And in each of these ways, some of them experienced the destruction. And that's why some of their bodies were strewn across the wilderness. Now, do these examples sound familiar? Because if you've tracked with us through 1 Corinthians as we've gone through this, you'd see that some of these topics have come up in the Corinthian church. There's the pagan worship where they're talking about whether they can eat meat and, or participate in pagan worship practices. Or when they participate in sexual immorality, we had an entire 6-week series on that, and complaining and grumbling and testing Christ in different ways. These are the same issues that the Corinthian church are dealing with, or the same issues that the Israelites dealt with when they were in the wilderness. Paul's giving them a warning, saying, watch out, because this is what happened to them, and it could happen to you. The warning that Christ that he gives is hard to hear. When we're warned, we can feel bad or feel this sharp pain. But a warning is to prevent from further harm, from something worse to happen to us. And that's why Paul is giving this warning. Because as verse 6 talks about, they went after their heart's evil desires. Because we, as followers of Jesus, if we truly are submitting to him as our sovereign King and Lord, we're called to go by his desires and his life. Ephesians 4:22 talks about this and says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by the deceitful desires." We're not to follow our own deceitful desires, but conform our desires to him. Because our old evil desires, the desires that the Israelites went after, they're deceitful. They promise good things. But sinful desires, they lie. They tell you that they'll give you life. They tell you that they'll give you love. They tell you that there'll be good things that happen and nothing bad will happen. But deceitful desires, sinful desires, lead to death. They lead to hurt. They lead to pain. But God wants to lead us to life and life abundantly, because what we truly long for is Him and Him alone. Now, the issue with the Israelites is that their heart was sinful. But through Jesus, He has given us a new heart, a new spirit, so that we don't have to desire the things of the old anymore, but we can desire Him. Because Jesus doesn't want to just change what we do. He wants to change what we want to do and to change our desires to conform to His desires, which are to lead us to truth and life and love and joy and not to death. Because not surrendering to God's lordship leads to death. Not surrendering to God's lordship leads to death. And that's what happened with the Israelites. And that's what Paul is warning to the Corinthians, that if you follow your own ways, if you make yourself as God by either sexual immorality or complaining or doing all these sinful acts and following your sinful desires and your sinful heart, then it's going to lead you to death. They all received God's blessings, but they rejected Him and pursued what they wanted. Now, the good news is that Jesus loves His enemies. And He demonstrated His love by dying on the cross for us. And it isn't up to us to achieve our salvation on our own, because the culmination of the ages has come, as verse 11 talks about. That although the kingdom of the world is still here, and there's still hurt and pain and sinful desires and all the deceitfulness of our desires, Jesus' kingdom has come too. And we can experience His life and His love as we surrender to Him as Lord of our lives. Because we can't stand on our own. And that's where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and 13. He says, "So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." Paul's warning against a self-confidence that if you think you can stand on your own, if you think you're able to do it on your own, you're wrong. Eugene Peterson, in his Message translation of 1 Corinthians 10, 12, says this. He says, "Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence." That's a little different than what culture might tell us. To forget about self-confidence, because we on our own can't do it. We will fall on our face. We can't stand up to God's righteousness, to judgment, to His perfect call on our lives. But He has invited us to God confidence. We can't stand in our own ability to do anything on our own. But He's invited us to stand in Him and what He has done for us. Jesus gives a pretty, actually scary warning in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, and He's talking about Judgment Day and some people that talk to Him on Judgment Day. This is what it says. He says, "Many will say to Me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name, and in Your name drive out demons, and in Your name perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from Me, you evildoers.'" Okay, question. How many of you have prophesied, have cast out demons, plural, multiple demons, and performed many miracles? You know, I don't think many of us have that kind of resume of doing good things. But Jesus is saying to this person, you're not getting eternal life. You're going to face eternal judgment. Because when they're asked why they should get into the kingdom of God, they weren't pointing to Jesus, they're pointing to themselves. I've used this analogy in the past. If you're standing before God on Judgment Day, and He asks you why He should let you into the kingdom of heaven, what would you say? What would be your answer? Maybe you can say it out loud right now. If your answer starts with, "because I," you don't have the complete right answer. Because even if you say something like, because I said a prayer, or because I was baptized, or because I have a relationship with God, or worse answers is because I go to church, or because I read my Bible, or because I do good things, or because I'm not as bad as that person, we're missing the point. The answer is because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, to wash away your sins, so that you could be made righteous and clean and holy. You can't do anything on your own. Get rid of self-confidence. Cultivate God confidence. Because you can't stand on your own, but you can stand in what Christ has done for you. You can't stand on your own, but you can stand in what Christ has done for you. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he kind of talks about this pretty clearly, about how we can't rely on ourselves. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, he says, "For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast." The person that Jesus was talking about was boasting about their good works and casting out demons and doing many miracles. But they weren't relying on grace and faith and what Jesus has done by dying on the cross for us. But the verse continues. In verse 10, after those two, he says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." While we're saved by grace, the outcome of that is good works. The outcome of that is obedience to God. Throughout the New Testament, the different authors tell us in different ways that while we are saved by grace and there's nothing we can do to earn that, when that happens, our lives are transformed so much so that we obey God, so that we listen to Him, so that we follow Him, so that our lives become more like Christ, and we surrender and we cultivate God confidence in our lives to result in good deeds towards others. And we can surrender our lives to Him. Israel rejected God in many ways by doing many different things. And there is punishment for those who reject God. Now, this passage can actually lead us to the question about eternal salvation. And Craig touched on this a little bit last week, but I also want to touch on it again because this is what Paul seems to be talking about. Because it seems like he's talking to the Corinthian church, the people who have been baptized, who do participate in communion and warning against a punishment, just like the Israelites faced a punishment. So if somebody is saved, are they always saved? Now, I like to acknowledge that in usually some of these complex theological topics, there's usually some parts of it that are hard to comprehend, as some verses even seem to contradict each other in one way or another. So we need to just understand that God knows and we can trust in Him. So what I believe is that for somebody who has chosen to accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord, that they needed Him to cover their sins and they've chosen to commit to Him, they are a new creation, and they are saved. And while performing a sin doesn't make us not a Christian anymore, because Jesus has forgiven us of our past, present, and future sins. So those who are committed to Him, who are followers of Him, will respond repentantly and strive to become more like Him and to follow Him in our daily lives. 1 John 3 says that if we know Jesus, if we know Him, we won't sin. We won't keep on sinning. So we'll conform our lives to Him. But this passage shows that those who actually reject Him will face punishment. So that isn't God rejecting us. That's us choosing to reject God. So maybe there's people who have been saved in the past, who, if they can reject God, they'll face eternal punishment. Now, maybe these people were never saved in the first place, because if we are truly saved, we are a new creation. And I think there's some nuances there that are hard to completely grasp. And maybe you can talk about that with some spouses or research that more if you have more questions. But this might lead to you questioning your faith. Are you saved? Now, I want to acknowledge that this is something that many Christians feel. It's something that's common. And I don't even think it's something that's completely unhealthy unless we do it in a bad way, because it can lead us to both worshiping God and to conforming our lives to Him. So if you're questioning right now, I'm going to ask a couple questions that you can answer to see whether you feel like you actually are saved or not. The first question, do you believe that you're in need of salvation because of your sins and his death paid the penalty for your sins? 2, have you asked him to be in control of your life? And 3, do you consciously strive to follow Jesus in your everyday life? If you've answered yes, truly to these three questions, then I believe that you are saved. But some of you may not have said yes to those questions. And maybe today you want to choose to actually accept what Jesus did on the cross for you and accept him as your sovereign king of your life. You can do that right now. All you need to do is actually just admit that you're a sinner and in need of his saving and believing that Jesus paid the debt that you owe and commit your life to him. You can do it in your own words, in your own prayers to him. It doesn't have to be clean, and it's not a special formula of words that you have to say, but receiving what he has done for you and committing to follow him. Because the good news for all of us is that we aren't on our own. Verse 13 is an encouragement amidst Paul's warning in the rest of it. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it." See, for salvation or even rejecting God or choosing him as our king, it's not about us doing it on our own, that he is with us no matter what we're going through, no matter what comes up. Every temptation, he will guide you. Whether it's little or big, or whether it's something that's random that just pops up one time, or maybe it's an addiction that smacks you in the face every single morning. God is with you, and he can provide a way out, and you're not relying on yourself to achieve it on your own. It's him working in you, transforming you, not only transforming what you do, but transforming what you want to do. So that means us relying on him, not relying on our way, not relying on our own ability to stand, but prayerfully responding to him, pleading with him to help us because we can't do it on our own. Don't rely on self-confidence. Cultivate God confidence in your life. Because when you are tempted, God will help you stand. Because only God's faithfulness will help us when temptation comes. So what does this mean for us today? First of all, there's a warning involved. For some of us who may be not responding to God as our king and we're following our own ways, and maybe you're participating in some things that you know are wrong and you just don't really care that God knows that you shouldn't. Paul's giving a warning. Take heed. Commit your life to him so that destruction won't happen, so that the punishment won't happen. But we can also be encouraged. Because it's not up to you to do these things on your own. It's what Christ has done in and through you. Don't rely on having a gym membership, but rely on what God has done for you and walking that out in your daily life, not because of what you do, but because of what he has done for you. Because the Christian life isn't supposed to be easy. It's not something we accept once and we're done with. Jesus talks about what it's like to be a Christian in Luke 14, 26. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Jesus then goes into a building analogy about counting the cost of following him and knowing what it's actually going to cost to be a follower of Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't actually saying that we should hate and do bad things to our fathers or our mothers or those around us, because he's called us to love all those people. But he's called us to a complete devotion to him, even at the cost of some of our own selfish desires, things that we want, something that we're going to have to sacrifice and discipline ourselves, as Craig talked about last week. Because while becoming a Christian is free, being a Christian will cost you your life. While becoming a Christian is free, being a Christian will cost you your life, because we are called to surrender to him. But the good news is, when we give our lives to Him, He gives us far more abundantly than we can ever imagine or achieve or do on our own. He gives us life. He gives us joy. He gives us purpose. He gives us meaning. He gives us satisfaction in things that our sinful desires can't achieve on their own. Remember, our sinful desires are deceitful. They'll tell us they'll give us something, but they don't. Whereas He promises life and joy and peace, even though it will include hardship and trials and suffering. So today, I invite you, surrender to His Lordship. Rely on Him in all of your lives, because you can't rely on ourselves to achieve these things on our own, but He is with you and wants to guide you. If you're feeling apathetic about your faith, be encouraged, be motivated to devote your lives to Him, because it's not up to you. It's up to Him. He cares for you. Because Jesus followers surrender themselves to God through His grace and strength. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank You that You died for us. That while we were Your enemies, while we rejected You in our sin, that You died for us, and that whoever comes to You will be saved. I pray, God, not only for conviction and warning, but encouragement, because we don't have to do it on our own. I pray for Your Spirit to guide, for Your blood to cover our sins so that we don't have to be held back by them anymore, and we as followers of Jesus can be Your people, fully devoted to You, to Your glory, to Your goodness, and experience Your life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.